you will, take out your Bibles and in the New Testament, be turning with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18, we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 32 this morning. This is a text that I wrestled with mightily in preparation for today, not because I thought the content was unclear. In fact, it was one of those passages that as soon as you read it as a preacher, you know immediately in your gut, by God's blessing, what it is you're supposed to say. But it is an inconvenient passage for me to come to today, primarily because of our daughter's accident, crash a few months ago. We've reflected a lot on the justice and injustice of this world over the last few months, and at God's inscrutable intention behind even the injustices that are sometimes committed. And so I ultimately concluded that I needed to deal with this passage. I thought about just simply putting it together with what follows and focusing on another thing, but I felt that this is perhaps the text that I needed to wrestle with over the last week. And so since I'm a preacher, you get to wrestle with me as well. Before we read God's Word, let's bow together. Our God and Father in heaven, we live in a world that is full of injustice, and it is hard for us to bear. Our hearts cry out for that perfect justice that you have imprinted upon us as image bearers, that justice that we will find only in Jesus. And yet, Lord, we come to a passage today where we see the righteous one, the only just one, treated in terrible ways. And yet we see, O Lord, in that wickedness of man, your perfect wisdom and the good intention that you mysteriously work. We pray, God, that you would bless us and help us, that you would lift from our minds and our hearts all of the worldly concerns, all of the circumstances that we each wrestle with, that anything that would distract us in this time, God, that we might look at your word alone, that we might hear your voice alone, and that even though it come through a fallible preacher, we pray that it would be your Spirit who teaches us and helps us to rightly divide, to rightly apply, to believe and yield ourselves unto your holy word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28, hear now the word of our God. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Thus far, the word of our God. Can we hope for justice in the present age? That's a difficult question to answer because it depends on how we're defining a couple of important terms, the term hope and the term justice. If by justice we mean perfect balance, the satisfaction of all debts, the rectifying of all wrongs, then no, we will never see justice in the present age. How could we? Can we adequately punish a rapist, a kidnapper, a murderer? There is no punishment in this world that can adequately account for those crimes. If by justice we mean an accommodative accounting of injustices, then yes, we can certainly pray and plead and press for those kind of measures. We cannot adequately punish a rapist, kidnapper, or murderer in an absolute sense, but adopting biblical guidelines for addressing his crimes would be the right way to begin to pursue justice, even if imperfect. Now, what do we mean by the word hope? If by hope we mean something that we wish and pray and work for, then yes, temporal justice is something we can hope for in the present age. But if by hope we mean more specifically that which we not only desire but expect to receive, Well, then I would argue that no, we cannot hope in that sense in the present age to see true justice done. And this is hard for Christians to deal with. And it's not just a problem for Christians, by the way. It's hard for human beings to deal with because we are image bearers of God. Anger is a natural response to a perceived injustice. It is always because of the perception of injustice that we get angry. We see that something in the world is not right, and we are frustrated by that. Something inside us all yearns for injustices to be rectified. But the problem is that in a sin-cursed world, our perceptor is broken. Because what is unjust? Not only that there are rapists and kidnappers and murderers in the world, but also that a few days ago someone took my parking spot before I could get to it at the hospital. It did happen. Very frustrating. Or that my coffee became cold before I finished drinking it. Or that my beautiful wife did not read my mind when I came home after a long day this last week. These are injustices, or so-called. And they are the things that often make us angry. And by the way, it is wicked and sinful that this is so. See, our perceptor is broken. God made us to perceive injustice, but we often perceive it wrongly. God made us to long and yearn and work and fight and pray for justice. But even our perception of that is often misguided. The human heart, made in God's image, longs to see justice done. And yet we will inevitably see injustice again and again and again in the present age. That is why the imprecatory Psalms are so important. It is why God's promise, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, is so important. Because some Christians, in a very misguided way, in a very unbiblical way, imagine that to be a real Christian, to be really spiritually minded, I need to be indifferent to injustice. I need to love and forgive regardless of repentance, regardless of the wrongs that have been done. I just need to just smooth everything over with love. This is an unbiblical view. No, God teaches us. God designed us to crave justice. But we will not see it here. And we will not be able to achieve it in an absolute sense here by any work of our hands. And so what do we pray? O God of vengeance, rise up. O God of vengeance. That's how the psalmist teaches us to pray in Psalm 94. The Bible doesn't say vengeance is wrong. The Bible says vengeance is God's. And we leave it to Him. How do we deal with the continuing injustice in the meantime? Our passage today is helpful to us. Our passage today shows to us the inevitable injustice of man, directed against the only just person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. But it also shows us God's inscrutable intention in the midst of that injustice, even by means of it. Does that let the unjust off the hook? No. But does it mean that God's justice is greater than man's injustice? That God's perfect work will triumph over all of the evil that man ever seeks to do? Yes, it does mean this. I want you to look at this text with me under four broad headings, just very briefly this morning. The first three pointing out the inevitable injustice that we meet in the present age. The last speaking of God's providence in the midst of it. First, in verse 28, we see the world's inevitable hypocrisy. There is so much wrong with this scene, so much wrong with Jesus' trials, so-called, as they're narrated to us in the four Gospels. The verdict was determined long before the first hearing began, but the show must go on. And this won't work unless the Romans cooperate. And in order for the Romans to cooperate, there has to be a facade of legality and legitimacy. And so Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin early Friday morning condemn Jesus on charges of blasphemy, the Synoptic Gospels tell us, And they take him away to Pilate very early that day in order to secure a death sentence for insurrection. Somehow, the transition between the Jewish court and the Roman court, the charges changed. Now, these men had celebrated Passover the night before. I've given you some references in the study guide, by the way, if you're unclear about this. You can find that in the footnotes. They had celebrated Passover the night before, but this is still during the week of Passover, or, more properly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That entire 8-day period can be referred to as Passover, and there are still meals and festivals and sacrifices that are ongoing. In fact, this is early Friday morning as we come to our text, and at sunset on that same day, a high Sabbath will begin. A Sabbath associated with one of the most holy days in the Jewish calendar. And that is why, in verse 28, the religious leaders declined to enter the official residence of the Roman procurator Pilate. Because they did not want to be defiled by contact with Gentiles, and so disqualified from celebrating the rest of Passover. Now, do you see the hypocrisy in that? It's stunning. They are only concerned about external defilement. They want to remain within the bounds of the ceremonial law, but they show no sensitivity to, no concern for the moral law of God. They don't want to be defiled by meeting with Gentiles, but they're unconcerned about being defiled by sinful plotting and perjury and putting to death an innocent person. And this is because they did not recognize defilement as arising from within the heart. They only saw it in terms of external rules and categories. We might marvel at the hypocrisy and spiritual stupidity of this display, but we should not be surprised by it. What do you expect from unregenerate men? And that's what these men are. That you say that they're the chief priests, they're the religious leaders. What does that have to do with anything? There are all kinds of religious leaders that are unregenerate and reprobate, and that's what these men are. We see the fruit of it in their lives. Do you expect unregenerate people to act with integrity and consistency, with genuine piety and spiritual sensitivity? If so, then we are as foolish as their actions are corrupt. The scripture is very clear on this point. Proverbs 11 and verse 9. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. Isaiah 9, 16 and 17. For the leaders of this people have caused them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. Or Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says this, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Oh, surely we would never expect that kind of hypocrisy from religious people. And the Bible says, have you read the Bible at all? Do you know anything about the human condition since the fall? Now, while the moral law of God should be our standard for judgment and should set our expectations for what is good and right and true among men, we should not expect that unbelievers are going to follow it. Now, that doesn't mean surrendering the law as a standard and a guide. Don't misunderstand me. But we should not be surprised when men disregard it. We need wisdom to deal with men knowing who and what they are. What we all are, in fact, apart from God's grace in Jesus Christ. Our disappointment and frustration and anger and discouragement often arises from having the wrong expectations. Should we desire that men would respect and abide by God's moral law? Of course we should. Should we also expect that unbelievers and reprobates will act contrary to it? Indeed, we should. Verses 29 and 30, we see the inevitable dishonesty of the world. The religious leaders among the Jews needed the Romans' cooperation, as we said, in order to have Jesus put to death. But they almost blew it at this point. Because they come before Pilate, and Pilate comes out of the residence in order to meet them. And Pilate asks a reasonable question, you know, what are the charges? And the Jewish leaders responded, "He's a really bad man." But the other Gospels make it clear that these leaders did modify their complaint against Jesus in order to gain Pilate's support. You see this implied, by the way, in John 19 and verse 12. But John does an interesting thing in the narrative here. I think because he knows that you know those other stories, he's writing with some awareness of the Synoptic Gospels. But he largely omits any explicit reference to the fact that the charge changes. You're condemned for blasphemy before the chief priest, but you're charged with insurrection before the Roman authorities. He omits that, and he actually exposes the real issue. And what is the real issue? In John 19 and verse 7, the Jews say, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." There it is. That's the problem. And this rattles Pilate, by the way. That phrase, Son of God, can refer to the Messiah, but Jesus clearly has divine intention in his appropriation of it. And for the Jews, that was blasphemous. The idea that God could become man, this is blasphemous. That any man could claim to be divine, this is blasphemous. But remember, for a Roman, that's a very real category. I mean, this happens all the time in Greek mythology, Roman mythology. We'll see in chapter 19 when we come to that statement that Pilate is rattled by this and goes in to see Jesus again and says, "Who are you? Where are you from? What am I dealing with here?" What has really offended the Jews is not that he claims to be the Messiah, but that he claims oneness with Yahweh. He claims to be God in the flesh. But they don't say that immediately. They just say, "Well, if he weren't an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him here. You just need to trust us. We just need you to sentence him to death and trust that we've done our due diligence in the adjudication of his crimes." Now, that's dishonest. But do we expect anything else from the world? On one level, of course, we expect it. But at another level, we're foolish if we do so. Why does our judicial system administer an oath before testimony is delivered in a deposition or in a trial? The Bible teaches that Christians need no such oaths. We are bound to honesty whether we've taken an oath or not. But what do those oaths presuppose in our society? They are an admission that the world we live in is such a deeply dishonest place that men cannot be trusted unless they are placed under oath and have to tell the truth under the curse and penalty of law. That's what we're acknowledging. Every time we put a man under oath to give legal testimony, we're saying, "We take for granted that you're such a liar that unless we threaten you with prosecution for perjury, we can't depend on the fact that you're going to tell us the truth." There is the world that we live in. What does the Word of God say? Psalm 58 and verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And so say amen to all the parents of toddlers and preschoolers. Yep, true enough, right? From the womb, we are inclined to lie. In Romans chapter 3, Paul, in quoting many passages from the Old Testament, says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." You may read that and say, "Boy, Paul, aren't you painting with rather a broad brush there?" He's telling you the condition of man. He's telling you the world in which we live. We shouldn't be surprised when bad people do bad things. We ought to be shocked that anyone ever does any good thing. Do we expect men to be honest and sincere and upright in their behavior? Of course, in one sense, we expect that. That's what the law of God demands. But the reality is you need to know the world in which you live. You need to know the propensities that we all have, and but for the grace of God, the path in which we would all remain. And then in verse 31, Pilate says, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And that is the end that they're seeking, and they won't be satisfied with anything less. You see the world's inevitable perversity. John's gospel helps us see that Pilate clearly understood what was going on. He knew this was a private religious vendetta. He had no desire to be dragged into it. And this is not, as some people may mistakenly suppose, because Pilate was a deeply moral man and didn't want to be implicated in any injustice. No. Pilate is more than willing to be a party to injustice if it is politically expedient for him. And it's on that basis that he would eventually crucify Christ. But he had no interest in party politics and the foolish wranglings of a religious sect that he had no respect for. And so he says, "You take him. You deal with this." The Romans gave the Jews considerable liberty in civil matters. Rome was still in control, but the subjugated people were granted some local authority for adjudicating civil affairs. But this is the real issue. We finally see what these religious leaders are driving at. They want Jesus dead. And they cannot legally accomplish what they wish without Pilate's help. Now, commentators have debated the accuracy of this statement and how to reconcile it with what we meet in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen's execution there. But it seems to me to be a straightforward issue. Stephen was not executed in a dispassionate judicial proceeding. He was murdered by a mob of angry men. It seems very likely that his execution would have been considered illegal by the Romans, but was simply a spontaneous act of men who were driven by pride and violent extremism. And remember that the Jews, on more than one occasion, have tried to do the same with Jesus. Even after his first great sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. Here they are simply trying to find a legal way to do what they have failed to do thus far secretly. And what do we expect from the unbelieving world which lies under the sway of the devil? I've told a few of you that for the 2 years I rode a motorcycle every day going around doing visitation and ministry, I simply assumed every day that every driver around me wanted to kill me. I just assumed that they were playing a game. They wanted to run over a motorcyclist that day. But the reality is there's a sense in which we all probably ought to assume that, isn't it? What do we expect in this world? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Is that only a first century principle? Or Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 18 and 20, you'll recall, he said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Are you prepared to be hated? Because Jesus said you're supposed to be prepared to be hated. Are you prepared for people to revile you? Slander you? Seek your harm? What did you ever do to them? You followed Jesus. And that's enough. If nothing else, that's enough. This is the world we live in. But notice verse 32. They said what they said to Pilate. The hypocrisy, the dishonesty, the stubborn perversity, the hell-bent sin of these men was all so that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Isn't that an amazing statement? I mean, you expect verse 32 to begin with, "Yet in spite of all of this, God found a way around all of this." No, no. The way is clean through the middle of it. "As they are determined to destroy the Son of God, God is determined to save His people." Did the Jews know what they were doing? No, not in this sense. Not at this level. Did they intend to fulfill the prophecy of Christ? Of course not. But what they meant for evil and harm, God meant for good. The same words and actions which we have identified as hypocritical, dishonest, and perverse were ordained by God to manifest the truth, goodness, and beauty of God in the sacrificial offering of His Son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Was God the author of this evil? No, not in the sense of doing or tempting anyone else to do anything that was wrong. But could anything like this have happened apart from God's secret decree? What you see in this and so many other texts is that God is not passively reacting to what man does, juking and jiving and trying to find a way around the enemy's offense. No. He is responding according to His plan from the very beginning. He's not adapting at all. Did the hypocrisy and dishonesty and perversity of evil men ever threaten to undermine or overturn His perfect will? Not even for one moment. Their evil, as hard as it is for us to grasp this idea, their evil was an instrument in the divine Creator's hand. And it's what we see again and again and again. God is not responsible for the evil. The unjust are morally responsible for their crimes, and God uses their injustice for the greater good of His glory and the good of His saints. These men were serving their father, the devil, but even the devil was brought into ultimate secret submission to the Heavenly Father's will. Now, we serve a God who promises to work all things together for the good of those who love Him. And we serve a God who then keeps that promise once it is made. The demons of hell cannot change His perfect purpose. The cruelty of man cannot defeat God's ultimate scheme. This does not mean that we will not suffer. In fact, it guarantees that we will do so. God has appointed suffering for His saints in the present age so as to equip, refine, and purify us for the time to come. Hardships will either make us more like Jesus, or they will make us less like Him than we ever were. And many of these hardships, though not all, will come at the hands of evil, dishonest, and perverse people. The saints will suffer at the hands of the ungodly, and it should not surprise us. It should grieve us. We should lament it. We should pray against it. But we should not be caught off guard. Because after all, our Lord suffered in this very way, and He did so for us. Can we expect to escape the same treatment that for our sakes He had to endure? Unjust persecution was the means by which the devil sought to destroy our Savior. And unjust persecution is the means by which our Savior saved this world. We do not know why we must suffer in the specific ways that we do. We do not know how God uses many of the injustices that we must suffer. We simply know that He does use them, and we trust that He will use it all for good, for the good of the sanctification of His saints, for the good of manifesting the glory of His name. Injustice at the hands of others may be the greatest of all trials we must endure. Physical illness, the death of loved ones, or financial problems can be troubling to our souls and difficult to bear, but these pale in comparison to being lied about, to being unjustly accused, to being betrayed, reviled, and persecuted. When others speak or act against us in an unjustified way, we're tempted to react in unjust and ungodly ways ourselves. Our hearts respond to perceived injustice with anger. But that anger is often contaminated and misguided and uncontrolled due to our sin. Now, I want to be very, very clear here. Some Christians think anger in itself is sinful. And I would just encourage you, if you're in that camp, read your Bible. You can't read your Bible carefully or comprehensively and come away with that idea. Explain that to Jesus or to Paul or to David or to Samuel or to Moses or to countless other saints whose righteous indignation burned against the unjust and perverse words and actions of ungodly people. Righteous anger is not sinful. But the reasons we become angry often can be. The way we exercise our anger can often be wrong as well. We need God's help to guard and guide us from sinful reactions and expressions of anger. But it is not wrong to be angry at unrighteousness and injustice. In fact, it is wrong not to be angry about it. What is it that keeps us from being consumed by our anger over the inevitable injustice in this world? Well, here we come back to where we began. It is the knowledge of God. It is the knowledge that He assures us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the knowledge that He promises to work all things together for the good of those who love Him. We can control our anger and accept mistreatment and endure injustice, not because we're indifferent to it, but because we trust in a God of justice whose love and work and power is greater than any injustice that we can ever experience ourselves. Jesus' experience at the hands of the authorities reminds us of the inevitable injustice in this world, and we should be prepared to see it. Indeed, at many levels, we should expect it. But the unjust world will not get the last word. Jesus does. And His word is true, good, righteous, and everlasting. Give your grief over injustice to God. Fix your eyes on the righteous one who suffered injustice for you. Remember that no matter how badly we are ever treated, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And because Jesus died and rose again for our sakes, thank God that He never will.